A lot of stuff going on this morning, huh? A lot of good stuff. A reminder of the freedom that we have in Jesus. And remember, it only comes by His grace. There is no other way to freedom except by grace through faith. That's all we've got. We've talked about some of the needs and interceded over the needs of this nation. Prayed for the body of Christ to rise up and live in the very unity of Jesus, and that unity would affect the rest of this country. Well, today, we're going to get into another message in the series of grace. And here's how I want to start it off. I want to show you this picture up on the overhead. Everybody see that okay? Okay. When I see this picture, the word fantastic comes to mind. It reminds me of something you might see in a sci-fi or a fantasy movie. So the question is, what are we looking at? Some of you may have already gotten it. What this is an artist's rendition of the vision the prophet Ezekiel had way back in Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay? Now, I'm not showing this to get too in-depth into it here this morning. The Lord is leading us in other ways. But notice a couple of things. In his vision, he saw wheels intersecting wheels. See that right there? He saw what he called four living creatures. One here, 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 and then one in the back. And then finally, the coup de grace of the whole vision is this throne. Well, let me tell you, this throne was no ordinary throne. That's the throne of God. So Ezekiel literally saw into the throne room of the God of the universe. What he saw there, what he heard there, blew him away to the point where he fell down, it says in Ezekiel, like a dead man on the ground. Then it gets kind of cool because when he's laying there on the ground, the Holy Spirit himself comes to Ezekiel and raises him up. There's a lot of truth in that, even for us today in the New Testament. After the Holy Spirit raises him up, you get into Ezekiel chapter 2, which is one of my personal favorite chapters in the entire Bible. And what God does is he then gives the prophet his marching orders. You're my prophet to Israel. Here's what I want you to say. Here's what you may be encountering, but don't worry about it. I'm with you. Okay? So as a little aside, if you get a chance this week, it doesn't take very long. Sit down with your Bibles, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what you're reading. I'll never forget as he spoke to my heart through those chapters, and it opened up my eyes in a real way. Now, he may speak to you differently, but I encourage you to do that. There's so much good stuff in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, the reason I ultimately mention this today is because the Apostle Paul mentions a man who seems to have had much the same experience that the prophet Ezekiel had. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. I love seeing Bibles open. If you've got your phones, open your phone, Bible on the phone. Remember the Manning commercial, football on your phone. Right, we got our Bibles on our phone. It was cool. Yesterday, Josh and I were at, he's got a quarterback's coach, and we were at Catasauqua High School going through some stuff, and his phone rang. It was sitting next to me, and I opened it up, and you know what it was? It wasn't a text. It wasn't a reminder. It was a Bible verse that popped up. And I said, praise the Lord. That's good. So see, our young people are getting it. And by the way, that's totally key, isn't it? We have to raise up the next generation. We're only one generation really away of closing these doors. We've got to raise up the next generation. We've got to reach the families and the generations of this area. Either way, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 5. Here's what it says. And this is Paul speaking. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've already done this morning, and I believe you've done some real things in our lives and in the heavenly realms through our prayer and our intercession. Now, Lord, give us wisdom, deep wisdom, deep insight into your word today. Holy Spirit, give us eyes that see and ears that hear. We want to know you better. We want to know your heart. We want to know your grace more than we ever have before. So, Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul is talking about a man here. Notice he says that this man was caught up to a place called the third heaven. The question we've got here is, what is the third heaven? Well, the third heaven is the very throne room of God. And there's two reasons why we know this. The first reason is because it was terminology that was used in that day to denote the throne room of God. Let's listen to David Guzik, a wonderful commentator that I've come across over the years. He says it like this: Paul is using terminology common in that day, which referred to the blue sky as the first heaven, the starry sky as the second heaven, and the third heaven as the place where God lived and reigned. Okay? Another gentleman who was writing hundreds of years ago, his name is Clark, says it like this: in the sacred writings, three heavens only are mentioned. The first is the atmosphere, the second, the starry night, and thirdly, the place of the blessed or the throne of the divine glory. So when Paul uses the term here, the third heaven, he is speaking, and everybody would have known it, of the very throne room of God, heaven where God himself, the Father, lived. There's another reason that we know that this is the throne room, because there's another word that the Apostle Paul uses. It's a word you're probably familiar with, paradise. Anybody in here ever hear the term paradise? The church that I used to pastor at, the first church as a youth pastor, was in Paradise Valley. That was an anointed church, because we were right there in paradise. Okay, not quite the same thing. Paul uses paradise here in a different way, and William Barclay brings out the truth. He says, the word paradise comes from a Persian word of all things, which means a well-walled garden. When a Persian king wished to confer a very special honor on someone especially dear to him, he made him a companion of the garden, and he gave him the right to walk in the royal gardens with him, that is the king, in intimate companionship. So paradise speaks of the well-walled garden that is the throne room of God. And this man that Paul is talking about was invited by God to go and spend some time with him there. So when you look at those two phrases, the word paradise and then the phrase the third heaven, there is no doubt that this man that Paul is referencing here was in the very presence of God, not unlike the prophet Ezekiel. What's interesting is Paul didn't know whether this man was there in his body or just in his spirit. But at the end of the day, I don't think it really matters. The key is he was there, and it affected him greatly. So the question we've got to ask then is, who's this guy that Paul is talking about? Well, what's cool is he gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. He says, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. And you can take that down, please, Gary. So right there in verses 6 and 7, he gives us the answer. The guy who went into the third heaven was Paul himself. He's the one who was invited by the Lord for that meeting. It must have been an unbelievable experience. Could you imagine being there yourself? Have you ever had one of those moments where it felt like heaven came to visit you on earth? You know, a moment in prayer or silence or solitude or in a worship service, and the power of the Spirit comes so heavenly or so heavily upon you, you don't want to leave. Have you been there? Happens to me a lot when I'm by myself seeking the Lord's face. Sometimes it's exciting. Sometimes it's just this incredible peace that comes over me, and you don't want to go. You're like, Lord, I can live here the rest of my life, right? We call it what? A mountaintop experience. It's almost like Jesus was there, Moses and Elijah, they're all flaming white, and we're there with them. Well, take that experience and multiply it by like 2,000. Maybe, just maybe, you're getting a feel of what Paul and Ezekiel were experiencing. Remember, it knocked Ezekiel down on the ground like a dead man. We're talking about a powerful, powerful encounter with the living God in his very own throne room. Well, here's the thing. An encounter like that could make a person very proud. Ray Stedman, one of the pastors who's influenced me a lot from the 20th century, says this: the most dangerous threat to any servant of Christ is spiritual pride. I want to confess to you that this is the thing I fear most in my own ministry. So many nice things are said to me. I get so many encouragements, so many boosts to my ego, that I fear lest I begin to believe that some of these compliments represent remarkable abilities that I possess. If you want to pray for me, I hope you will be praying that I will never fall into that pride. And by the way, if you're praying for me, please pray the same thing, because he's absolutely right. He goes on to say this: I was at a conference here in California some time ago, and I was speaking with the director of the conference about another man, a brother in the Lord, whom the director thought could send one of his organization's top speakers for a series of special meetings. So they're trying to set up some special meetings. Well, this man drew himself up and said, "Well, I am the top speaker of our group. I'm number one." It was not surprising to me, after learning that, to see this man's ministry begin to crumble and fall apart. Soon he was removed from his leadership position by his own organization. I've seen a lot of people fall because they grew arrogant and boastful about what God was doing through them. There's a great verse in the book of Proverbs that says, pride comes before destruction. A haughty spirit comes before the fall. That is what Ray Stedman here is talking about, and it's absolutely true. I am of the belief, personally. You know, you ever have this conversation of root sins, things like that? I think the root sin is pride. Now, people may disagree, and that's fine, but when I read the scriptures, I think that most everything else comes from pride. Because what does pride say? It's all about me. I am self-sufficient. I am selfish. I am self-powerful. I can do it all on my own. I don't need you. I don't care about you. That's pride. It's an arrogance. It's almost like saying, I don't need the Lord in my life. And Christians can fall into this. As a matter of fact, in the book of James and also 1 Peter chapter 5, they quote a scripture from the Old Testament saying, God opposes who? The proud. Whoa! But I'm born again. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. God would oppose me? Yes, he would. If we're going down the road of pride, he has to oppose us, because pride is a killer. It's what got the devil kicked out of heaven, right? Lucifer, the son of the morning, maybe the most powerful angel God ever created, gets kicked out because of pride. So God has to oppose us for our own good, for our own discipline. Either way, when you are in a place like Ezekiel, or hundreds of years later, like Paul, that can tend to pride. You know who knew this? Anybody know who knew this? God. So God decided to do something to keep Paul humble, and I wish it wasn't there. I wish Paul would have had something else that God allowed to keep them humble, anything but this. What is it? Well, take a look at verses 7 and 8. Or because of these great, surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited or proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, and we'll stop there for now. Each of the answers to those prayers were, not now, Paul. Okay? So, here it is. It's staring us right in the face. God sent Paul a thorn. The word thorn here, for us as Americans, may help us think of a thorn bush, or maybe we think of the crown of thorns that Jesus had on his head. And let me tell you, those were big thorns, 2-3 inches long. None of those compare to what Paul is talking about here. If you get into the original Greek language, the word thorn comes from the root word tent stake. So, Paul was hurting so bad with this thorn that it's almost like someone was taking a tent stake and hammering it through his body. You've ever seen a tent stake? Yeah, how many of you tent? Yeah, some of you know, they get big. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses. Going back to David Guzik, he says this, when we think of a thorn, we think of a somewhat minor irritation. But the root word Paul uses for thorn here describes a tent stake, not a thumbtack. Whatever this thorn is, we'll talk about that more in a moment, it hurt him badly. He prays three times to take it away. That's how bad it was hurting the apostle. So the question is what was that thorn? Isn't that a great question? Because Paul doesn't really come out directly and define it here. He just simply calls it a thorn. And so, you know, when something like that's happening, when it's something spoken in the Bible and we don't really have the exact answer, there's many different thoughts on what this thorn really was. I've heard some theologians call it a speech impediment that Paul may have had, and they point to different reasons of that through the Bible. Some said it was epilepsy. Others believed it was temptations that he was going through. Someone actually said, and I have no idea where they got this, that it was a nagging wife. I ain't going to say any more about that. There you go. Others, and this is an interesting one, and this is the place that I fell most of my life as a Christian, I guess. Some believe that it was eye issues that he had. And the way that they get to that is in the book of Galatians. He actually says to the Galatians that you would give me your own eyeballs. Because the insinuation there is that he had a hard time seeing. Someone once said that when he was struck blind on the way to Damascus, you know, he was healed from that, but maybe there was some residual pain. We don't really know. Another one, and I just read this recently again, is persecution that he had to go through. And the teaching on that is if you look at the way the word thorn is used in other places throughout the Bible, if you look at it, even how he's talking about it in 2 Corinthians there, the context can very well point to persecution. That was a good argument, and I can run with that. But at the end of the day, I suppose we'll finally know when we get to see Paul up in heaven. What we know, though, is it was really, really bad. You don't want to sign up for this. This is a tent stake being hammered through his body. Again, he prays three times to have it removed. And the answer, in essence, is no. Okay? So do we know anything, then, about this thorn? Well, we do know one thing. It was a thorn that came from a demon, a messenger of Satan that God allowed to afflict the Apostle Paul. Take a look at verse 7 again. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, I don't know how much that jives with your theology. Are you sitting there saying that God will use Satan to accomplish his will? And the answer is an absolute and resounding, you better believe it, buddy. Okay? And by the way, this was not the first time. Let's go back to Ray Steadman. He says, now notice both the Lord and Satan are involved in this together. Interestingly enough, Satan is the instrument the Lord uses. There's a similar scene at the beginning of the book of Job. Remember Job? Yeah, at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan appeared before the Lord to get permission to afflict Job and to bring about the terrible session with boils which Job had. Yet at the end of the book, God appears alone and says to Job, basically, I'm responsible, buddy. Any questions? So you have Satan working in Job's life, and yet you've got God himself, at the very least, allowing it to happen. Whoa. You also see this when God sends the destroying angel to Pharaoh. You also see it when God sent a demonic spirit to torment King Saul, the first king of Israel. And the wording there seems to be that God literally sent him. In other words, calls the demon and says, you go to him. Whoa. Interesting stuff. Now, obviously, the Lord, getting back to the story of Paul, the Lord and the demon are hoping for different outcomes. Steadman says this, Satan's purpose was to destroy and harass Paul, to make life miserable for him, as is his purpose in the trials that we have. But God's purpose was to strengthen Paul, to humble him, and to keep him usable in his hands. And there it is. That's the key to what's going on here. God knows the human tendency to pride. He knows it. He knows it. He knows it. He was there when he kicked Satan out of heaven. He knows the human tendency towards pride, and his desire was to keep Paul humble. Paul said it himself, which is so important in our lives as Christians. Remember the scriptures I threw at you for a second ago? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I didn't finish that. There's the second point. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Okay? Humility in our lives as followers of Jesus is so important. It may be one of the most important characteristics that we have as Christians. Okay? God knew this. And what Paul saw, what he experienced was when he was in paradise, the throne room of God, was enough to make him very, very proud. Could you imagine walking into a meeting with Paul? It's testimony time. Paul, I want to tell you, I came to know Jesus when I was 18, and then I had this wonderful encounter with him on the rock. He called me into ministry. It was awesome. He'd be like, come on, buddy, that ain't nothing. I was in the throne room of God. Could you see the pride possibly oozing out of him? So that's why God allows this demon to bring this thorn to keep him humble. Now that's easy to preach. It's easy to say. It's easy to share. But it's a whole lot harder when you got the thorn, don't you think? Yeah. We're talking about a huge hardship here. Something that, again, he prayed three times to be taken from him. And on all three occasions, God said, in essence, no, I'm not taking it from you right now. So how did Paul get through this thorn in his life? And the answer, folks, is so easy. You may already know the answer because you know the scriptures and because you know the series that we are in. The answer is grace. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 12. But he said to me, my what? Say it louder. Grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Huh. What was happening here is these super apostles infiltrated this church in Corinth, and basically they were saying Paul was nothing. He was Zippo. You don't want to listen to him. So Paul had no intention of sharing with the Corinthians this encounter in the third heaven, but he drove them to it, not so Paul, how do you want to say it? Not so people would like him. I get the sense that I don't really think Paul always cared what people thought, as long as it didn't disrupt the gospel. That's the key, because if you could refute Paul, then guess what? You can refute his message. And if you can refute his message, now you're refuting Jesus. You see that? So this was so important for him to share, even though he's saying that he's acting like a fool, because he didn't want these folks to be drawn astray from what the truth is. Listen, this church was set free by the truth of Jesus. There is no other truth. So Paul shares this story. Yet in the midst of it, what do we see? We see that it was grace that got him through. Even when he was at his weakest, he was literally at his strongest, because that's when God's power is made strong in him. That's when God's grace really flows. Listen to how David Guzik says it. He says, Paul was desperate in his desire to be relieved of this burden. But there are two ways of taking away a burden. Please, let your antenna go up. Listen to this. Because some of you may be in this position. maybe bigger, smaller, whatever, that Paul was in. There are two ways of taking away a burden. It can be done by removing the load, or it can be done by strengthening the shoulder bearing the load. In Paul's case, instead of taking away the thorn, God would strengthen Paul under it. And God would show his strength through Paul's apparent weakness. To do this, Paul had to believe that God's grace is sufficient. We don't really believe that God's grace is sufficient until we believe that we ourselves are insufficient. In other words, we die to pride. You know how often pride has kept me from a blessing? Think about it for yourself. Boy, we really don't believe God's grace is sufficient until we believe we ourselves are insufficient. For many of us, especially in American culture, this is a huge obstacle. We are the people who idolize the self-made man, and we want to rely on ourselves. But we can't receive God's strength until we know our weakness. We can't receive the sufficiency of God's grace until we know our own insufficiency. So here's Paul, right? I mean, he's dying. Not literally, but that's what he's feeling like. Because he's got this tent stake being driven through his body. It hurt him. What did he rely on? What did he learn? It was God's grace that was going to see him through. Brothers and sisters, it was God's grace that strengthened him to bear the load. And not just in regard to that one thorn, but in many other aspects of Paul's life as well. Take a look at verse 10 again. He lists some things here. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because when you're weak, that's when God's grace shines through. No wonder the Apostle Paul told Timothy, his disciple, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you remember from last week, Timothy was a young pastor, and he was sent into an absolute hornet's nest of a congregation. The reason is not because of the congregation itself. The congregation was good, but there were wolves who infiltrated. False teachers, people who were perverting the law of Moses, people who were distracting people, the people of the church, from what the main thing is. And so Timothy goes into this. He's a young guy. He's a little bit timid by nature, we find out from Paul's letters to him. They were going to attack him, man. They were going to come after him. If he had a family, they were going to come after his family. So what does Paul say to Timothy? Pick up your sword. That's not what he said. Make sure you perform perfectly, Timothy. That's not what he said. What did he say? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is God and his grace that sees us through, even in the toughest of times. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and difficulties. I shared a couple of weeks ago that I feel personally the greatest way to tell of God's grace is through stories. And so we've looked at stories. We've seen the story of God's grace in the life of Judah, the son of Jacob, a couple of weeks ago. We see the story of God's grace in the Apostle Paul, specifically when he got saved, right in the midst of persecuting the church. We see God's grace unfold in the story of Paul with his thorn. We see God's grace in the story of the prodigal son. Those are all biblical stories, and there's so many more from where they come from. We see God's stories of grace from non-biblical stories. Was it last week or the week before? I shared a little of John Eldridge's book, Ransomed Heart. And in that book, he talked of Johnny Spillane, the pararescue jumper who almost lost his life in the perfect storm. And he tied it into grace. He talked of his good friends, Joni and Craig, who went over, Lori and Craig, who went over to France. Their dream vacation. And their whole marriage almost fell apart. We see the story of God's grace in the story of a French woman named Babette, who comes to a small, dying Lutheran sect in Northern Europe and changes everything. This is God's grace. This is who He is. And when He lavishes His grace upon us, gosh, it changes everything. Grace brings forgiveness, and it superabounds over sin. You can't out-sin God's grace. That's freedom. Sometimes people will say, oh no, don't say that, Pastor. Because if you say that, that's going to make people want to sin more. No, it doesn't. It actually brings greater freedom because we know as disciples what sin does. So it gives me freedom to be who I am, to know that I'm not everything yet, but God isn't finished with me. And I can't out-sin God's grace. Praise Jesus. There's freedom in that thought. Grace renders us righteous and teaches us, according to Titus chapter 2, how to walk in righteousness, how to walk in holiness. Grace gives us eternal life. We see that we can grow in grace. We can approach God's throne of grace, according to Hebrews chapter 4, with boldness and with courage. We've seen that grace does not abolish the law of Moses, but fulfills it and delivers us from condemnation by it. Folks, do not live under law. Please don't do that. Whether the law of Moses as a means of salvation, and certainly don't live under your own laws. And don't put laws on anybody else. Because half the time we put laws on somebody else and we can't keep our own laws that we make for somebody else, and then we get all upset with them. You did what? You're wearing shoes instead of sandals on Sunday morning, after all. Actually, I do have shoes on. Usually I wear sandals. It's kind of back. And by the way, nobody has said that to me. That just popped into my head. We make these laws that have nothing to do with salvation. We want to be modest, certainly. There's nothing better than modesty. But we want to live in grace. Law puts us into bondage. Grace sets us free. And He whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. And here's the deal. The new covenant itself, prophesied by Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 31, says that the law of God will be written on our hearts. In other words, when you come to Jesus, His death, His resurrection, by faith, that law is literally in you now because Jesus is in you. And Jesus is always teaching. He's always calling us closer. He's always calling us deeper. And that's why I say that as Christians, it's not so much about striving to keep the law. Have you ever tried that? Do you do it well? I know I don't anyway. What we need to strive for is to grow in Christ and to grow in grace. Because as that happens, it's going to be the very life of Jesus that flows through us more and more and more and more. We won't even be thinking about the law because we'll just naturally be taking care of it. Does that make sense? That's how awesome grace really is. Is what I'm supposed to say. So grace does not give us a license to sin. It actually gives us the power to overcome sin. Grace is beautiful. And like the Apostle Paul, it strengthens us in the midst of whatever it may be that we are going through. Amen? Grace is so awesome. Can I ask Pastor Stephen to come on up on the piano, please, or the keyboard? Can we stand together? And Larry, can you turn off the big lights, please? I want to take a little bit of time. I know we got about 40 minutes or so before we start the memorial service for Pastor Waters. But I want to take some time to really respond to what God might be saying to us here this morning. We may have prayed this way last week. I can't recall week to week all the time. But Hebrews chapter 4 talks about God's throne. What's interesting is we saw the throne in that artist's rendition, right? Both Ezekiel and Paul were in the throne room of God. They were there. Well, Hebrews defines or describes God's throne as a throne of grace. Isn't that interesting? It's not a throne of judgment for us as Christians. It's a throne of grace. And the writer of Hebrews, of course we know it's the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews, says that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence to receive grace and mercy for any need. Did you hear that? It could be big. It could be small. It could be good. We need to take God up on His word. Amen. Is there something this morning that you would like to approach God's throne of grace with? Would you just raise your hand? A number of you. If you've raised your hand, would you come on up to the altar? Come on up to the altar. And then we're going to pray corporately one last time before we dismiss, that God would continually strengthen us by His grace. I think that's a great prayer. If you're still in your seats, let's just go ahead and raise our hands to the Lord right now. If you're at this altar, just begin to share with God what it is that you're needing grace and mercy for. You know what it is. He does too. Go ahead and lift it up. Just lift it up. See the hearts of the people here, your people, those whom you love, those whom you've died for, those whom you've already lavished your grace upon. Father, give them grace, give them mercy in their time of need. Whatever it may be, Lord, you know their hearts. We would ask that you would bring it to fruition. Give them leading, give them guidance, give them wisdom. Father, if your answer is no, strengthen them by your grace, just like Paul. Strengthen them by your grace. Strengthen the shoulder to bear the load. And Father, that's probably the prayer for all of us right here. And for those who could not be here today, they're traveling, other things are going on. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we at Emmanuel Assembly of God would be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Whatever it is we face, good, bad, ugly, your grace would shine through and strengthen us, because it's when we are weak, that's when you're strong. Father, continually, by your grace, deliver us from self-condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By your grace, continually draw us into a deeper relationship with you, that we would know you better. By your grace, help keep the unity of this congregation. Black to white to Hispanic to Asian, that we truly would be one in Jesus and the world would see it. And Lord, as I think back to that story of Babette's feast, hardened, hurting, immoral, sinful people received your grace and they began to dance and sing around a fire. Christmas Day. Help us never forget, Lord, that your joy is our strength, that we have peace that passes understanding, the very peace of Jesus. That we are dearly loved and will always be dearly loved. That's your grace. Help us to walk in the freedom that you have called us to and strengthen us by it. In the precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Praise God. Do we have a chorus that we could sing? I think it'd be apropos to sing and just give glory to God for who He is and what He's doing right now. Thank you.
Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
God is good, amen? He's accomplished so much, and He's still accomplishing so much. Father, as we go from here today, we want to walk in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Bless us, Lord, that we would in turn be a blessing to each other and to those in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in the workplace. Lord, may we be the very hands of Jesus extended, and help us to never forget it's not a hand of condemnation, it's a hand of grace. So, Father, lead us and guide us by your Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Praise God. Amen. Okay, here's